Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
This morning, we're in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, I got to say this. This chapter, I was wrestling with, do I just do Hebrews 7 in 1 week? Or do I do it in 2 weeks and split it up? I could have done it in 1 week, and we could have just kind of gone through and just talked about some things. Been interesting. But I decided to break it up because, it, to me, it's a real important chapter. Now, here's my struggle as a pastor. This teaching is kind of deep, and it requires, you know, some Bible knowledge. And I know that we're all on different areas of our growth in God and how much we know of the Bible and we don't. Pastor Holland, my friend, he posted, he knows somebody that says he read the Bible through 1,000 times. There are those of us that are skeptical about that. But anyway, you do the math, it's like, okay. So anyway, here's the thing. This message goes from Genesis to Revelation this morning. And it's woven together, and we're going to kind of wrap those twines that we're weaving back and forth around a couple of things. But I think it's really important. Here's the thing with this this teaching this morning is, so I want you to hang with me. You may not catch it all, that's okay. Hang with me. Get the CD. Maybe you have to learn it, you know, listen to it again. But where was I going? Oh, Melchizedek. A whole chapter on Melchizedek. Now understand, he's only got 2 verses in the book of Genesis. Then he disappears. He comes on the scene, he disappears. For 1,000 years, nothing's mentioned of Melchizedek. All of a sudden, King David, he writes 1 verse about Melchizedek. And now in chapter 7 of Hebrews, we have a whole chapter about this Melchizedek. Why? What's so significant about him that the writer is now going to say, here's why this makes sense and how it ties into God and understanding Christ and his work on the cross for us. And so we're diving a little deep this morning. If you're here and you say, oh, that was deep, whoa, Pastor Steve. Next week's a little less deep, okay? So next week's easier. Chapter 8 is definitely easier. So we're going to start from the beginning of the book of Hebrews. I taught on verses 1 through 10 and kind of laid a foundation so we knew who this Melchizedek was. If you weren't here last week to hear that, I'm so sorry. But I can't lay the foundation again. I got to go on. So we're going to kind of read it just to get us all up to speed, those first 10 verses, and then we'll go on into the last verses of the chapter and wade out into the deeper waters. Let's pray. Father, I am so excited about this message because, Lord, you are sharing with us and teaching us things about your word and about Christ and his sacrifice and eternity and Lord, things that are heavenly. And Lord, so we are wanting to glimpse into the things of God, the things in the counsels of God that are in the mind of God that are far deeper than we'll ever fully understand. And so, Lord, hold us and teach us and speak to us. And I know, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that you can speak to us on all different growth levels in our lives, our Christian lives. And so, Lord, I ask that you would minister to each one of us where we are and bring us, Lord, into a fuller and more complete appreciation for what Christ did for us upon the cross. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram, running from the slaughter of the kings, or returning rather from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So, we didn't address this last week, and I'm sure many of you were thinking, Did he have a father and mother? Did this Melchizedek really, did he exist? Was he a human or was he a divine manifestation of Christ pre-incarnate? More or less, was he a manifestation, a visitation, let's say, of Jesus to the earth before he was born in Bethlehem as a human? Okay, that's called a Christophany. And it's my belief, okay, this is just me, that he did have a father and a mother, and that Melchizedek was indeed a man who lived in Salem or Jerusalem long ago, before the nation of Israel was even established. And that he was king and priest, as it says, in that city as a human being. That's my belief, okay? And part of the reason for that is in chapter 5 of verse 1 of Hebrews, it says that priests were taken from among men. So remember we talked about that in chapter 5, how God could have made an angel a priest or an intermediary between man and God. Excuse me. But he didn't use an angel. He always had humans that were priests between God and man. And that's Jesus became human, okay? And that qualified him to be a priest as well. But no angel could be our priest. He couldn't be an angel, couldn't be an intermediary. It had to be a priest. And of course, we remember it had to be of the tribe of Levi. The other thing is in verse 4 here of chapter 7, it says that he was a man. So the fact, what do I do with the fact that it says he didn't have a father, no mother, no genealogy? I just feel like it wasn't written, it wasn't recorded. It's just, it's like, it's not there. And the reason I feel it wasn't recorded, it was divinely omitted, was because he is representing spiritually as a type Jesus Christ. And we'll learn more about what I'm talking about and why that's important in a little bit here. Now, having said that, I do believe that there are very possibly Christophanies in the Bible. Appearances of Christ in the Old Testament where he comes and he interacts and then leaves the pages of Scripture. What are they? Well, there's a few, a couple examples. One is Joshua chapter 5. Joshua's getting ready. He's pondering. He's praying. He's preparing himself to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And remember, this heavenly being shows up, and he is the commander of the Lord's army. He tells Joshua, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. Okay, you're in my presence. That's quite possibly a Christophany. Very possibly. Another one, remember the book of Daniel, chapter 3. He's got three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they get cast into the fiery furnace. Remember that? And then all of a sudden there's this fourth man in the furnace. Who's that? Very possibly that was Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's not that I don't believe in Christophanies. I don't think Melchizedek was a Christophany. It doesn't really matter what I think or what you think. It's just, there are people that are on both sides of that. It's not something to argue about, and I don't think it really makes a huge difference, but I knew that you got to read this chapter and wonder, was he really a man, or was this a Christophany? So I wanted to address that a little bit. Verse 4. Now, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. So the writer, remember we talked about it, he's making a case that, look, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, who's the father, the founder of the Jewish nation. He's even greater. So consider, there's something about him that supersedes even the Jewish race. Wow. And he blesses Abraham, and the greater always bless the lesser. Abraham doesn't bless Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and he gives a tenth of all he had to Abraham, all his spoils. We talked about tithing last week. So let's go on in verse 5. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. This is speaking of Christ. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Just that verse we could speak a whole message on. Have you ever considered that your ancestors are in your loins? Your descendants are in your loins, in your DNA. There's some sort of connection there that is alluded to here, that Levi was actually in the loins of Abraham, so to speak. There's some sort of connection. And somehow Levi actually enters into spiritually this action of tithing, this work of faith that Abraham performs. That's profound, and that's something that's deeper than I can go into today. So we're not going to go deeper into that, but I think that's a very profound thing. And I think there's more going on there than we realize, and probably will recognize in eternity more about that. Let's go on and pick up in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So we're learning some things from this verse here. What do we learn? The Levitical priesthood and the law was unable to make us perfect or complete. So we have to think Jewish this morning to even understand what's being said here in this chapter. The book of Hebrews is written to the Jewish mind, but it's very profound for us to understand the complexities of God as we enter into that Jewish way of thinking. So here's the thing. The author is making an argument that the Aaronic priesthood of the Levites of the Old Testament, that's all wrapped up in the framework of the law of God, the Ten Commandments and all of the laws of the Old Testament, all of the practices of the Old Testament, the rituals, the holidays, everything. It all went through the priesthood. It's interwoven. You can't separate the law and the priesthood. They kind of go part and parcel together. That's what he's saying. Therefore, now this law could not make us perfect or complete. Therefore, the priesthood was inferior as well. And so what he's saying, there has to be another priesthood, a new priesthood that can make us complete. And that's where Melchizedek comes on the scene. Remember, we quoted Psalm 110, verse 4. It says, "The Lord has sworn, and he will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." You and I read this with Gentile minds, and we filter it through our filter of 21st century American Christianity. That means nothing to us. That's like, hey, yeah, that's cool. We're cool with that. Think about what a Jewish mind thought about that. How can the Lord, God, swear to another, whoever that is, but it's known as, you know, they understand it as probably messianic. So speaking of Messiah, how can he swear to Messiah, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? All the priests had to be after the order of Aaron for a high priest or Levi for a priesthood at all. And by the way, Messiah has to come out of the loins of Judah prophetically. He can't come out of the loins of Levi prophetically. So how can this be? This creates an impossibility in the Jewish mind. David writes these words prophetically by the power of God. He writes these words 400 years after the Aaronic priesthood is established. 400 years later. And it's just one verse. So here's where we start to see some things. And I had someone come up to me after the first service. And she said this. She said, "Can you just summarize your message in one sentence?" And I said, "Yeah." I'm glad you asked that question. So I'm going to, that's a real fair and honest question. And if you can't summarize a message in one sentence, you better rethink your message as a pastor or a teacher, in my mind, any message. So I said, and I wanted to put it out to you. I did mention it in second service, but she somehow missed it. I said, here's the summary of one sentence. Is Jesus, if you don't get anything else out of this whole chapter, Jesus had the judicial authority to represent you and I, has it, to represent you and I in heaven. So Jesus has the judicial right before God Almighty to represent us as our high priest and our mediator and our intercessor in heaven. Okay? That is really the point of this message. Here's the thing. You and I, as Gentiles, we hear, oh, Jesus died on the cross. He's our Savior. We just accept it. We say, because He died and He was the promised Messiah and He bled, that it washes us from sin. But in the natural mind, He's just another dead Jew that died on the cross. How does that wash away my sin? Mary Baker Eddy wrestled with this, Christian Science. Okay, she says the blood of Christ cannot be effectual for any other person. It was only good for Him. So it's not a new thought. I mean, it's a very logical thought. And so here's the thing. What we need to recognize is Jesus had to be, He had to fulfill all of the requirements in order to qualify to die on the cross. It wasn't that He just took my place and your place. He had to be qualified. He had to be legal before God to do that. So here's the point of the message. He also has to be legal before God to represent us in heaven throughout all eternity. So let's take, for example, the baptism. Jesus' baptism. Remember, John the Baptist is out there at the Jordan River and he's baptizing people. Why did he baptize people? He baptized them unto repentance of their sin. Remember, they came confessing their sins, repenting of their sins, and were baptized by John. It was a baptism of repentance. So Jesus comes on the scene, remember? And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus comes up to John and He says, "Okay, it's time for Me to be baptized by you." And John says, "Ho, wait a minute. I'm not even worthy to unloose your sandal. What do you mean I'm going to baptize you? You should be baptizing Me." And Jesus says, "No, you need to baptize Me." Why? Why did Jesus need, He needed to be baptized. He must be baptized. Why? He had no sin to repent of. Why should He be baptized by John? That's a real good question. And it's an important question. And we kind of read past things like that without understanding the deeper significance. So let's read that passage from Matthew 3. I'll read it to you. And it says this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by Him. And John tried to prevent Him, saying, "I need to be baptized, you. And are you coming to Me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, here's what He says, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John allowed Him. That's very interesting. He was doing it to fulfill all righteousness. Remember Jesus said, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law. I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to what? Fulfill the law." And part of fulfilling the requirements of God was Jesus had to be washed with water by John. Why? Well, there's an interesting little thing. It's in Leviticus chapter 8. There's a ceremony that took place for all the priests, if you're a priest of the high priest of the family of Aaron and of the Levite tribe. So if you're going to be a high priest, Moses takes the first high priest, Aaron, and his sons, and he does something before he consecrates them as priests. He does something very important, and we kind of just pass by it. It says he washed him. Yeah, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. They had to be washed with water as part of that ceremony of becoming high priest. Jesus had to be baptized by John because he is now going to fulfill the Aaronic priesthood. Key point, Jesus fulfilled the Aaronic priesthood in his first coming through his life and his death. That's why, remember, the Aaronic priesthood ministered in the temple, and only the high priest could go behind the veil once a year on Yom Kippur. When Jesus died and he said, "It's finished," and he gave his spirit up to God, what immediately is spoken of in the scriptures? And we kind of read past and go, that's interesting. Wonder what's that about? And we just read on. It says the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. What did that mean? It means the Aaronic priesthood is all over. He has made a way for all of us to come into the very presence of God. Jesus fulfilled it all. God is demonstrating that he's doing something radically new, something very different. Things have changed from that point. So verse 12, it says, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity now, there is also a change of the law." You see where the author is going. He's saying, look, the priesthood's been changed. It was prophesied by King David years, centuries ago. And now if the priesthood's changed, you can't have a new priesthood with the old law. It wasn't able to make anyone perfect. So you've got a new priesthood. Therefore, you have a new law. Basically, it's a new game. All the rules have changed here. And here's the thing. You and I read this with our Gentile minds. We read verse 12 and it says, well, the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change in the law. And we think what? We think, okay, here's the law, here's the contract. And okay, we crossed out that word and we rephrased this over here. And maybe we lined out a sentence or two, kind of like a contract being changed. But that word changed in the Greek doesn't mean modified. It means radically changed. It means not just altered, but completely removed and replaced. Basically, ripped up, thrown into the fire, and we're rewriting a whole new contract, a whole new law. It is completely a different thing. So now that the Aaronic priesthood has been changed, God was to establish now a new priesthood and a new law. And we're going to talk about that new law in chapter 8 next week. So let's continue. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. That means Jesus. See, right now he's saying, look, I understand we're talking about Jesus and he belongs to another tribe. What tribe does he belong to? The tribe of Judah, right? How can he be a priest? He's not of the tribe of Levi. That's what's going on in the Jewish mind. They're having a train wreck here. From which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Because like I said, for you and I, we just kind of take things at say face value and we say, well, the Bible says it, so I guess it's okay. But to the Jewish mind, they understood you have to play by God's rules. You just can't make things up. You have to fulfill every jot, every tittle of God's law, of God's prophecy, of God's rules. So the key point here is in his resurrection, Jesus has now become our high priest, but he's not the high priest after the order of Aaron. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So when we say Jesus is our high priest, we don't mean like Aaronic high priest, Old Testament, we mean a whole new order of priesthood. So when the Bible says you and I are kings and priests unto our God, we're not priests of the Aaronic order. What priest are we going to be of? Yeah, Melchizedek with Jesus. We're right there with him. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. So all the kings came out of Judah. As king, so Jesus descends from Judah, and it must be verified. The prophecies say in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, the prophecy was that Shiloh, or Messiah, would come out of the loins of Judah. So here's the problem that the author's saying. If Jesus is going to be the rightful Messiah and king, he has to come out of the loins of Judah. He can't come out of the loins of Levi and be a rightful priest because he's out of the loins of Judah to be a Messiah and king. But Jesus is not only our king, he's our high priest. Therefore, he must be priest of a different order than the order of Levi. That's what he's trying to say. And what's interesting to note, and this kind of a side note, is in 70 AD, something, you know, catastrophic happened, and that was the destruction of the temple by Titus and his army. The Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And it was horrific. They think over a million Jews died in that whole, you know, throughout the whole land, through the whole war there, and all the siege and everything else. Carnage like you and I can't imagine. But we kind of focus on the temple being destroyed. But on the Temple Mount, there was a building next to the temple. I forget the name of it. Tom, do you remember the name of that building? Yeah, I don't either. But anyway, there was a building, and it housed all the records of the Hebrew people, meaning all their genealogy, all their family lineage was all on scrolls written and recorded there. So they knew everyone, and they knew their whole genealogy right back down. So when you read Matthew and you read Luke and you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it goes all the way back to Adam or Abraham. They had it all recorded. But after 70 AD, that's been all destroyed. There is no Jew that can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt any tribe he's from. He can't. He can't verify fully what tribe he's from. They think, you know, if you have some, you know, if you have a father and a grandfather whose name is Levi, maybe you're of the tribe of Levi. And they think maybe if you, you know, you come geographically from a certain region on the earth, since the tribes were scattered, that maybe you're predominantly from a tribe like Manasseh, because a lot of people in that area were from maybe a Manassean tribe. Yeah, and it's from India, I think. There's a group of people. I saw you shaking your head. But anyway, there is a group from India of Jews coming back to Jerusalem, and they think they're from the lineage of Manasseh. But they can't prove it. There's no recorded genealogy. That's a big problem judicially before God. So no Jewish man can verify that he's a descendant from the tribe of Judah. What does that mean? It means no one can verify they truly qualify as Messiah today. Jesus did, and Jesus verified it, but nobody can come on the scene and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. There will be someone that does do that, but he won't be qualified. Jim Beasley, our very own Jim Beasley, wrote a book about the Dead Sea Scrolls. He wrote a book on the Dead Sea Scrolls. So he said, Steve, do you think I got a chapter on Melchizedek in my book? Do you think you'd like to read it? I said, yeah, I'd like to read it. And he wrote some fascinating things in this chapter that I wanted to share with you. In his book, he states this: we know from scattered references in the Qumran documents that the community apparently believed in an apocalyptic visitation of at least two messiahs. Who knew? I never knew this. But I didn't write a book on the Dead Sea Scrolls, so I didn't research it like that. One royal, the Messiah of Israel, and another more prominent priestly one, the Messiah of Aaron. Very fascinating. So, how many of you went with us to the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit? Second service. You're newcomers, for the most part. Because we went to San Diego Dead Sea Scrolls, we went to LA Dead Sea Scrolls, and if they come again, we'll go to the Dead Sea Scrolls. I personally think It's my personal opinion. It's the greatest archaeological find of all time. Personally. Okay. And there's reasons for that. But in the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit, something that impressed me as I was looking at the exhibits and kind of reading through some of the writings and stuff, this community in Qumran, in Israel, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they were record keepers and felt like they were kind of the ones that were holding these ancient manuscripts. And some of them are biblical, some of them are extra-biblical. They're just what we call apocryphatic writings. They're just old writings. But they had some stuff in it that was mystical, so they revered them, but not like the Jews revered the scriptures. So these people in Qumran, we call them the Essenes. We're not sure, but we think that that's what we want to call them. This Essene community, they were very focused on messianic things. They were very focused on Messiah, and they were very focused on the apocalyptic writings. So they were very focused on like end times, Messiah coming, end of the world, Prince of Righteousness, light, dark, good versus evil, a lot of that stuff. So it's fascinating when we read about their understanding after reading all these documents that the world has lost a lot of them. I mean, we got parts of documents from the Dead Sea Scroll, but we don't have not nearly all of them. But they understood that there were a dual ministry of Messiah. They looked at it as two Messiahs, because how could Messiah be possibly from the loins of Levi and Judah at the same time? So they're looking at this going, there's got to be like two Messiahs because he's got a dual role. In the book of Zechariah, which is one of the most mystical books in the Bible, I really wanted to teach that instead of Hebrews, by the way, but I just felt like God wanted us to do Hebrews right now, but I'd like to get into Zechariah with you. It is a fascinating book, but in Zechariah chapter 6, Jim Beasley notes that there's a prophecy about the Messiah who's referred to as the branch. Now, the branch is a title for Jesus as Messiah. Remember, the Messiah was to come out of the loins of David, or out of the root of David, right? And so the branch is a term of Messiah being out of the root of David. But it describes this branch, this Messiah figure, this way. He's a priest who wears a crown. This is in our Bibles, in Zechariah. A priest who wears a crown. Like I said, you and I read this stuff and we just go, okay. But the Jew reads this stuff and goes, I don't understand that. No priest ever wore a crown. Oh, wait a minute. There was that one guy way back in Genesis 14 who was a priest who wore a crown. Who was he? Melchizedek. Who is this branch, this Messiah? You see, so Jim mentions that there's two roles to point out with the appearances of Christ. So that's where Jim's research stops, because what I'm saying, I'm not going to burden Jim with. This is my thoughts, my takeaway from reading that chapter and reading these things that I just shared with you. As I read these things, I recognize that Jesus, in his first coming, fulfilled the role of the Aaronic priesthood as high priest. So when Jesus came, he came sacrificing himself on the altar. He went through the temple, through the veil, into the Holy of Holies, over the mercy seat, and he ascended into heaven, and he fulfilled completely the Aaronic priesthood in his first coming as Savior on the cross. Okay? Here's where it gets interesting. We're told he's now ministering now in eternity. He's ministering in heaven right now for us as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's fulfilled the Aaronic priesthood. John washed him with water. He fulfilled everything perfectly there. But now he is actually operating in the role of priest under the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, remember when he came to Abraham, we talked about last week, he came with a couple of things with him. Do you remember what he brought with him? Bread and wine. Isn't that interesting? So Melchizedek is a type of Christ here. He brings bread and wine with him. Bread and wine speak of covenant, biblically. Remember when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, he served them what? A last supper, we call it. It's called the Seder Supper. How many of you have been to the Seder Supper? Okay. If you haven't, really want to encourage you. We're having it next month, and Thomas and Zed are hosting that. The Seder Supper is a full-on feast. It's a meal. The communion that we celebrate is, and we'll be taking communion next week, is only a little piece in the meal. But when you came to the Seder, you took the communion and you celebrated with a feast. But Jesus said, this is a new what? Covenant that I'm making with you. Bread and wine, it speaks of covenant. So what's fascinating to me is Jesus in his first coming as a human being, a babe in the manger, he grew up and he died on the cross. He fulfilled the Aaronic priesthood. Now he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And when he comes again for us in the clouds at the time of the rapture, what does he do? He comes to take us to heaven. Why? Because he's got a supper for us. Yeah, he's got a feast. It's called the wedding supper of the Lamb, right? And so he's going to take us to a supper, and he even told his disciples, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in heaven, with my Father. So there's going to be wine there, and I imagine there's going to be bread there, and I think there's going to be like covenant stuff that happens along with a meal in that time of heaven. So now let's go another step. He comes as priest and fulfills the order of Aaron, fulfills the order of Melchizedek. Let's go to the next time he comes, at the second coming. He comes not as a priest anymore. He comes as what? King of kings and Lord of lords. And he comes to execute judgment on the earth. Does he bring any wine? Any bread? Not really, because it's already on the earth. Because he comes trampling out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And where's the supper? There's a supper that takes place. It's actually talked about in Revelation 19. It's called the Supper of the Great God. What's the bread for the supper? The carcasses of all of his enemies. And who gets invited to the feast? The birds of the air are eating on him. So here's Jesus. He fulfills the Aaronic priesthood. He's fulfilling the priesthood of Melchizedek right now as our intercessor and high priest, but he also is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we see that illustrated in all three of his appearances here as he comes to earth. So let's go on. Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weaknesses and its unprofitableness. Can you imagine? He's talking about the law of God, weak and unprofitable. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, which through which we draw near to God. So the Old Testament and the law were never meant to be permanent. That's what we're told here. The law, the Ten Commandments and the laws of God were never meant to be permanent. Their only function was as a schoolmaster to teach us what sin was like. Paul said, I wouldn't have known sin apart from the law. The law drives us to understand our sin and drives us to our need for a Savior. Without the law, it's just your opinion against mine. See, our society wants to take away the authority of God's Word. If you take away the authority of God's Word, then your morality is your morality and mine is mine and that person's is that person. We can all have our own different morality. But when you have a standard and a law that says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not kill or murder. So when you have a law that states this from God, now will you have an objective standard of right and wrong? And Paul says, that's when we know what sin is. No longer can we say, well, mine's okay. No, I have violated the law of God. So we know that the law of God, though the Bible says, is perfect. Here it says it couldn't make anyone perfect, but the law of God is perfect. How is it perfect if it can't make me perfect? That's a good question. Because in Psalm 19:7 it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So the law of the Lord is perfect in that it can bring me as a schoolmaster to Christ to convert my soul to know my need for a Savior. It makes me wise unto salvation. That's what the law does. But the law's got one big deficiency. The law can never change my heart. It can only change some of my behavior. So there were times when I didn't do things and I avoided it because I knew that was wrong. That was a sin. I knew. There are a lot of times I didn't avoid it. I did it and I knew it was a sin. Okay. But there were times when I avoided some things because I knew that was a sin. But here's the problem. And here's what the law couldn't fix for me and it can't fix for you. It couldn't change my heart because I still wanted to do the sin. It couldn't change me. It could restrain me a little bit. It could correct me, confine me, but it couldn't change me. The key point here is only the grace of God can change the human heart. So we need a new covenant, a new law, a new covenant, and that new covenant is we're going to find out next week, is established on grace. That's what it's all about. So let's go on. Verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made high priest without an oath, meaning Christ, for they have become priests without an oath, but he, Christ, with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. So the priest, we talked about this last week a little bit, the priest under the Aaronic priesthood and under the tribe of Levi, they never took an oath. They never were sworn into office. They were installed on one basis only. You were born into the right family. If you were born into the family of Aaron, you were a high priest. If you were a male, you were born in, as a Levite, you were a priest. That's it. There was no oath. There's no oath of office. It wasn't open to everybody. It was open only according to lineage. Here, though, what we're learning is God is saying that I have sworn in my new high priest. He is a high priest, not by lineage, but by the oath of God Almighty who swears him in as priest, meaning I validate that he is the priest that I recognize, the mediator between God and man, like we sang in that song. That's what God is saying here. So Jesus become a priest according to oath, and that's what Psalm 110, verse 4 that we quoted is talking about. Now notice that word surety. Jesus has become our surety. That's not a word we use very often. What it means biblically is this: someone who's willing to guarantee by their own life the life of another. They say, look, I'm willing to stand in and be the guarantee for this person with my own life. That means surety. So what's cool here, the key point is, our life is bound together with the life of Jesus. He's our surety. It means your life and my life is bound together with the Lord. That's powerful. There's this theology of first mention. Wherever things are first mentioned in the Bible, when it's like that's the first time that word's used, it's very fascinating to look at how that word is used further on in the Bible, because oftentimes the very first time it's mentioned has a very profound significance. So if we go back to the first time surety is mentioned in the Bible, it's in Genesis chapter 43. It's an interesting an account where, remember the story of Joseph, and he's sold into slavery by his brothers to the Egyptians. And there he's in Egypt, and he becomes the second highest under Pharaoh in Egypt, commanding Egypt. And there's a famine. And what happens? All the world is hungry, and they have to come to Joseph in order to get bread. They're starving to death. So is Jacob and his 11 sons. Joseph's 10 brothers that sold him into slavery wanted to kill him. Oh, and one other son, Benjamin, they're with Jacob in the land of Canaan. They're starving. They need something to eat. So Jacob reluctantly sends his 10 sons to Egypt, and they stand before their brother Joseph. They don't know it's him. He's changed a lot. It's been 20 years or more. So they're standing before him, and they had no idea that he would be, you know, prince of Egypt. And here he is, and they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. So he starts playing with them to bring them to repentance. Powerful, powerful story. And so what happens is that he accuses them of spies after he has talked to them about their family. And he finds out that they have one other brother, they say, who's younger, that's at home with daddy. His name's Benjamin. And they had another brother. His name was Joseph, but, oh, may God rest his soul in peace. He died tragically. So Joseph going, I don't think that's quite the truth of the story of that. And he says, I think you guys are spies. You're lying to me. You don't have a younger brother. You're just spies from another country come in to spy us out, us in Egypt. He says, you'll not see my face. Don't even come back unless you come back with your younger brother. Because he wants to see his brother. He wants to get united with the family. He wants to get the family back together. So the brothers go back, and Jacob says, there is no way on God's green earth that I'm sending Benjamin to Egypt, because I already lost Joseph. I'm not losing Benjamin, because these two are the favored of Jacob. And so the food supply gets shorter and shorter and shorter, and pretty soon they're out of food. And he's got to send his sons back. And the brothers say, there's no way we're going back. The man said, unless we bring our younger brother, if we come back, he's going to think we're slaves. He's going to put us all in prison. We're not going without Benjamin. So Judah steps up. Judah. He steps up and he says, look, Dad, I will give my life as surety and the life of my sons as surety for Benjamin. He has to come with us, but I'll guarantee his life to you with my life and the life of my sons. Wow, that's powerful. And that's rich with significance and illustration, because Benjamin is the younger brother of Judah. And Jesus was what? Of the tribe of Judah. Benjamin's name has a meaning. It means son of my right hand. Benjamin's the son of my right hand. Now let's read this verse from the New Testament and put that into context with what I've just shared. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it says this, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And here's what he says in verse 6, and we kind of read this and go, that's interesting. It says, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he goes on, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So where is Jesus right now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's right at the right hand of the throne of grace. Where are you and I spiritually, positionally, right now? We are in Christ Jesus. We are seated in heavenly places. Where is that seat? In Christ Jesus, right at the right hand of the Father. What's the name of Benjamin mean again? Anybody remember? We are the son of his right hand in the lion of the tribe of Judah, sitting at the right hand of God. Wow. Yeah. Verse 23. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchanging priesthood. Now, according to the Talmud, there were 18 priests before the first temple was destroyed, and many more after that between the second temple. So according to Josephus, the historian, he says there were 83 high priests. They were coming and going, dying, constant changing. But see, in verse 25, it says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So when we come to faith in Christ, when we're born again, we have to understand something. Our salvation is lasting forever. You didn't just become a Christian for a few years on earth. You didn't just go through this phase or this fad. When you come into Christ, when you give your life to Christ and accept him as your Savior, and you are born again into the kingdom of God, that's something that goes on forever. Forever. It's not just about this life. It's about all eternity. And that's what this chapter is opening our eyes to understand. It's a lot deeper and more vast than we understand. He is able to save to the uttermost. What does that mean? It means whatever you've done, wherever you are, he is able to save you. There is nothing that any human being could ever do that he is not able to save us from. Every sin. He cleanses us from all sin. He saves us completely and forever. And it says, here's the condition. So he saves completely and forever. He can save every sinner. But there's one condition. Did you notice it in this verse? Those who come to God through him. Like I said, in God's mind, it's all judicial. You have to play by God's rules. You have to play by the rules. All these roads lead to heaven. There's no Jesus is a way, a truth, a life. He is the way, the truth, the life. And the last part of that verse, no one comes to the Father but through me. Why? Because no one else has heavenly judicial authority and right to be the Savior and the mediator for God and man. I love this verse in Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name. There's only one. His name is what? Jesus. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So it says, we have a high priest, and he's seated in the heavenlies, and he's right there at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Jesus never offered up sacrifices for himself. Every priest in the Old Testament had to offer up sacrifices for themselves before they offered sacrifices for the people. And it came to a point that historically they say that at the time before the destruction of the temple, the time of Jesus, the priests were offering sacrifices morning and evening because they were afraid to go in. Remember, one priest went in the temple morning and evening. They were afraid to go in without offering a sacrifice first. Why? Because they knew they were sinners. But Jesus never offered a sacrifice for sin. Why? Because he was sinless. What did he offer up as a sacrifice? It says he offered up himself. So there's that big controversy. Who killed Jesus? Did the Romans kill Jesus? Did the Jews kill Jesus? Who killed Jesus? God killed Jesus. It says, the Bible says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Yeah, It was God who killed Jesus. I love the verse in Genesis 22. Remember Abraham and Isaac? They're going up to the mountain, and Isaac goes, well, we got the wood. Check that off. We got the fire. Check that off. We got the rope. We got the knife. We're missing something, Dad. Where's the sacrifice? What does Abraham said? He says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And that's what he did for you and me. So why is this all important? Let's kind of bring it down to more of a practical level as we close. You and I as Christians today, we're either relating to Christ according to the order of Aaron or relating to Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. What do I mean by that? The order of Aaron was continually working. There's no seats in the temple. Why? Because the priests were on their feet working all the time. It's interesting, some of you know that I was a meat cutter before I became a pastor. And it's very prophetic because in the Old Testament, the priests were butchers. That's all they did. They killed animals all day long. They sacrificed animals for the sins of the people. You bring your sacrifice, he kill them. You know, and so I never killed one, by the way. I just cut it up after it was dead. I don't see how anybody works at a slaughterhouse. I could never do that. But anyway, so the priest of Aaron were always working and always sacrificing for sin. Every time you looked at a priest in the Old Testament, all you could think of was sin, right? He reminds me of sin because every time I see him, I'm thinking of my sin and I'm bringing a sacrifice for my sin. So if we're relating to Jesus according to the order of Aaron, all we're doing is always reminding ourselves of our sin, how we fall short, we're terrible sinners, we're miserable worms before God. There are a lot of Christians, that's the way they relate to God and to Christ, according to the order of Aaron. I'm suggesting we relate to Christ a different way. Because he is not a priest after the order of Aaron. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Whoa, Melchizedek is what? A priest forever. He is seated in the heavenlies even now making intercession for us. We are, the Bible says, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So I'm either going to relate to God with a sin consciousness, or I'm going to relate to God with a righteousness consciousness, knowing I'm in Christ. Thank you, Father, you've forgiven me of my sins. Thank you that I'm seated with you in heavenly places. Thank you that I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And by the way, I don't understand that. That's the way we want to relate to God. But we as Christians will relate one way or the other. So how does Jesus intercede for us? Oftentimes we have this idea that Jesus over here, God the Father is there on the throne, and Jesus is right next to him on the throne, and Paul over there, he sins. And Jesus has to go over and lean over to the Father and say, look, Father, you got to forgive him. Because remember, I died on the cross for Paul, and he's going to try harder next time not to do that. And, you know, I'm the mediator, and I say, let's forgive him again, okay? Let's do it again. We'll forgive him again. That's not how Jesus is our intercessor. He doesn't have to remind the Father that we are forgiven of sin. His presence on the throne, right next to the Father, that is his intercessor. He doesn't have to intercede for us with any words. He intercedes for us by his very presence and, if you will, by his wounds. He bears those scars for all eternity. His wounds testify that we have been freely and fully forgiven, no matter what. That's why it says when it says he ever lives to make intercession for us. And where is he? He's right at the throne of God, living as a trophy of our salvation. And it's right there. Let me sweep you up into heaven for a minute. Revelation chapter 5. Let's poke into heaven as we close. And I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. Can I just stop here and say, what's the point of this whole message? One thing, if you don't get anything else, what was that one sentence? Do you remember it? You forgot. You know why? Because I didn't write it down in your notes as a key point. One thing, Jesus Christ has the legal right in heaven to represent you and I for all eternity as our Savior and our intercessor. Look at this where it says, oh, I looked and no one on heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look at it. No, why? Because they didn't have the legal right to even open the scroll. And he says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll, meaning worthy by right of legal, God's legal requirements, to read the scroll or even to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Behold, oh, the Lion of the tribe of what? There it is again. The Root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a what? Why not a lion? It's a lamb. Wow. As though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When it says a lamb as though it had been slain, the Greek literally means freshly slain. Jesus is our mediator in heaven, mediator in heaven, and he is there freshly slain, ever living as our living sacrifice, there testifying his blood is forever effectual to cleanse us from all our sin. Amen? So he ever lives. That's why we have an eternal redemption. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and he doesn't have to say a word. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we've been in deep waters today. And Lord, you've opened our eyes and our understanding to many things. But Lord, of all the things, I pray, Lord, that we understand that Jesus is unique among all. And Lord, he is uniquely and the only one qualified to be our Savior. And Lord, he fulfilled your righteous requirements. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, but he also fulfills the righteous requirements to represent us before the throne of God forever. Lord, I pray that there's not one person here today that doesn't have that salvation that our Savior brings. And if you're here today and you have not come into a salvation relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you can do that today, and I implore you, don't leave without it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.